Well, we're certainly glad you're here. This is Stump the Preacher night. And so the questions you have are the ones that folk here have thought about and wanted to raise with me so far as what God's Word had to say about it. And I was being just a little humorous talking about Stump the Preacher, though I will tell you that the longer we go with this arrangement, the more difficult the questions are getting. I think the questioners are getting more insightful, and I may just have to begin to answer some of these questions with, I don't know. We will see. That'll be all right. I need to study too, and they are helpful to me because they get me to studying about things that I would not have ordinarily thought of. Some additional announcements. One that Steve called to my attention that needs to be made, and one that I knew about that I did not give to him. Kerry Dotson has told us that his father has been diagnosed with cancer. And I know that he will want us to join him and the rest of the family in praying for his father, that what is done for him will be good and that God will do what no man can with regard to Kerry's father. We'll have more information about that, perhaps an address at the appropriate time if we can contact him. So keep that in mind. I also had a call this afternoon to tell me that Robert and Juanita Jackson, who live in Nashville, were in an automobile accident yesterday, were broadsided by someone who ran a red light. And Juanita is in the hospital, I think, St. Thomas. I'm not sure that that's correct. But Robert is at home, though they think he had perhaps some bruising to internal organs. He was sent home to rest. So you want to remember them. Brother Jackson is the gospel preacher that spoke in our recent winter meeting. So you will keep those in your prayers. David Glass will be leaving tonight, he's told us. He could have gone to Australia, and of course we'd have missed him just as much, and he'd been further away. But he's going to Memphis instead, and we bid him Godspeed. He wasn't here nearly long enough. We didn't get opportunity to know him as well as we would like to. He has fine parents down in North Alabama, and a godly young man who has as his intention to serve the Lord wherever he is, and we're confident that's exactly what he will do when he gets down to Memphis. James and Laurel will be in Birmingham, and I think we can be grateful to several people that as they go with great strength. And James has not only been trying to teach everybody he can, but he's also been working with his parents until they've decided he's a crazy religious fundamentalist now. They don't know what to do with him. But he's trying his best to help his parents to understand the conviction that he himself has achieved. And the interesting thing is that there was a time in the effort to teach James that he was very resistant, very stubborn, almost, well, he was firm about it. And that time passed, and he has become a true and earnest child of God. It begins with the family, Laurel's family, who made it known to us up here that he was going to be here, that he and Laurel were to marry the next year. And then when they did marry, they came, and great credit due to Earl Walker, was at the dental school where James was located, and he did his part and made the initial contact. I think a great deal of credit, as human credit goes, should go to Jeff, because he did a lot of the study along with Earl, and had to get through that period of time when James was being very resistant to this whole idea. And I told him then, I said, just go on. As long as he's willing to study, he's probably fighting the hardest because he's feeling it the most. And that happens sometimes that people, when they're feeling very keenly the press of the gospel, they will fight very ferociously against it. But we thank God for the two of them, and they'll be doing good work in Birmingham. And so much now for the announcements. I probably thought of something else I ought to say. I could say something else again about Spartanburg, South Carolina, if you'd like me to say something about that. thanks to Matt, he gave me an opportunity in the men's meeting to make another pitch for it. And I want to tell you, we want some people that'll be willing to go on that Saturday. The first Sunday of August is when it begins. And on that Saturday, we'll leave and go over there, and we'll be there through Wednesday night. If you have to leave and go, if you just stay a little while and go home, we'll come and then go home. We'll miss you, but we'll be glad you came when you could. And then if you can, stay through Wednesday night. And it'll be a great encouragement to that little church. And I'm telling you something, it'll be a great encouragement to you. And besides all that, you might see some places you hadn't seen before. All right, now to the task of answering these questions that we have before us. You've got a copy. Does anyone not have a copy of the questions that would like one? Just raise your hand. There's some ushers back here who will get one to you. Nobody? Everybody's got one. Looks good. All right, the first question that was raised is about Job, and I know why that question was raised, because you've been having a study about Job in one of the classes. And the people who asked this question, the person who asked this question, has been very patient, because that person has had this on his or her mind for a good long while, because it came up early. And the question is, what is your understanding of Job's early response to his friends? And do you think his faith somehow weakened from how he was described in chapters 1 and 2? And my answer to that is, I do. It's one thing for a person who's had the initial shock of tragedy to hold on, but when it turns into a burdensome disease that's eating you alive, and then all the memories of the lost children and wealth and the increasing contempt of other people who now do not treat him as they once did because he's no longer the wealthy and the well Job. And I think he did weaken as time went on. In the face of that, he was a godly man. In fact, you can't but be impressed with the fact that Ezekiel, mentioning three of the great godly men in his book, spoke about Job and Daniel. And I think the other one was Moses. That's another mental lapse on my part. But anyway, he was mentioned that if those three were present in the land at that time, it still wouldn't save the land of Judah, because their ungodliness had just gotten too great. They'd just saved themselves, Ezekiel declared. So this is a godly man. And the Lord proclaimed him to be godly at the very beginning. But I want us to look at some of the things he said, and the particular passages are mentioned here. And you make a judgment of your own as you look at them again. If you think Job is just saying, as the questioner asked, well, why are you doing this to me? I don't understand it. Was that all that was being said here in verses 11 and 12 of the 7th chapter? Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. This is the New American Standard Version. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then thou dost frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away, etc. But the more striking one is in the 16th chapter, where more is quoted from Job's complaint in verse 9. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tossed me into the hands of the wicked. But if I might go back to verse 6 of that same chapter, if I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. Thou hast laid waste all my company, and thou hast shriveled me up, and it has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. And then in chapter 17, I'm sorry, I've gotten chapter 9, verse 17, 27 in the same chapter. Now, how did I get this down? Well, we'll see. I seem to have gotten the wrong reference, obviously enough. What I've done is go from chapter 9. Did I not have an experience like this recently? And did I not complain about it to you? Well, it's happened again. 27th verse. Though I say, this is chapter 9, though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that You will not acquit me. I'm accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye? Yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we may go in court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let me not dread of him, I'd be terrified of him. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I'm not like that in myself. There is an affirmation in these complaints, and these are not as strong as some of the others, when he just accuses God of misjudging him and of treating him wrongly. And I believe that that increases as the accounts of his conversations with these men continue. And I think that some of it was increased because of them, because they were there to tell him, you've sinned, now you just need to confess it, so we'll get this over with, and you can ask God to forgive you, and you gain back some of the things you've lost. And he keeps on saying, but I haven't done it. And yet God is treating me this way. He really has bought into the philosophies of his friends. His friends are saying, the cause of your misery is your sin. And he's saying, well, all right, but I recognize I'm miserable, but I did not sin. And so the suffering I'm receiving since I did not sin is unfair and unjust so far as God is concerned. Now, others may have difficulty with that kind of affirmation, but I believe that Job did grow restive beneath the suffering that he experienced, and that he began to address God in a way that was accusatory. And if you've never been in his misery, don't be too hard on him. He had a difficult time with it. But coming to the end of Job, to sort of wrap up what I'm trying to say here about his case, in chapter 40, when Job answers, after God has asked him, starting in chapter 38, all these hard questions that he couldn't even touch, then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 3, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will not add any more. Now, he's still not confessing anything, but his attitude is different when he got his chance to talk to God about this problem. Attitude and disposition is different, but that especially shows up in chapter 42 and verse 7, when something occurs that indicates otherwise. And it came after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and so forth and offer sacrifice. And twice he makes the statement that you have not spoken righteously of me as my servant Job has done. Now, what did he mean by that? Has Job spoken righteously all throughout? He began by saying the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He began by reproving his wife and saying that, look, we've received blessing from God. Shall we not receive adversity? When she told him to curse God and die. And then his friends came along to comfort him. And ever after that, things began to go badly. But I am convinced that what he's saying here in this last statement, chapter 42, what God says is that he has been humble before me. He has been penitent before me. He has asked for mercy. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, he said in verse 5, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And this is the godly Job, who submits himself to God. Now I want to remind you that you can say all you want to say about why Job suffered. You know this much, that there was a contest between Job and God. Job never got an answer as to why he suffered. And I'm not sure we're absolutely positive why he suffered either. But the message of the book is, you have to trust God because there's not anybody else to trust. And you have to know his spirit and attitude from the way he's treated men, that he would never lead us into tragedy and disaster and cause things to happen to us that would not be for our ultimate good if we trust him. At last, that's necessary. You're not going to understand a lot of things in this life. I certainly don't. But one thing I do understand is the greatness of God's love and righteousness and his care for men. And upon that, I rest my case and hope. And that's exactly where Job rested his, as he repented of his rash words spoken to God in the midst of his anguish and misery. Well, there'll be maybe the answer. The one who asked this question would say, well, I don't care much of that answer. Well, you can get hold of me still. I'm available, and we'll talk some more. Question two, if no man has seen the face of God and lived, what do Genesis 32 and 30 and 33:11 mean? And, of course, those are two statements made about people who are said to have seen the face of God. Let's look at Genesis 32, first of all, and read that together, and I'll see if this time I can get the right place. All right. Verse 30 of the 32nd chapter of Genesis, and it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up. Yes, that's Exodus. I'm in the same pattern. It's going to get better, though, because it has to. Well, I had some passages in Exodus. We'll get to those later. Chapter 32, verse 30, concerning Jacob. So Jacob named the place Peniel, where he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel. Now that's when he wrestled with a man. Now, the prophet Hosea says, and you can read about that in Hosea, he says that it was an angel that he wrestled with. So it was an angel he saw, and he said, I've seen the face of God. That was his judgment, and I've lived. And so the question is, we thought that nobody could see the face of God and live. Chapter 33, I can't miss this one. Verse 11, please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him and he took it. Now I believe that there was a mistake in that reference. I think probably what they had in mind was verse 10. And Jacob said, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you receive me. Now that's just an expression on the part of Jacob to his brother, whom he expected to be very deeply angry at him. And what he's saying is, you have received me, as if one would see the face of God. That is to say, his attitude toward me is merciful. His attitude toward me is open and accepting. And that's the significance there, I think, as an expression. But the most important thing is, it did the patriarchs, Jacob, Moses, and Sarah, receive God's face prior to Genesis 33:20? And the answer to that is, they did not. They did not. And here's the case I want to make in the life of Moses. And now we'll go to Exodus. This time I know where I'm going. Exodus 33. And Moses is discussing with God the situation with the children of Israel, who have done all that nonsense down there below Mount Sinai while he was gone and made the golden calf. And Moses is distressed by that, and he converses with God concerning what's to be done. Verse 18. Of the 33rd chapter. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now that's Moses. You will not see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And so what does he do? He says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And that's where we get that language in the hymn. And then I will pass by and you will see what? My back, but my face shall not be seen. I think what's being said here is that no man could stand the full presence of God in all his glory. That all these appearances of God to men came by means of angels. You didn't really see God. You saw some manifestation of him through these angels that appeared. And constantly, well, Manoah, the father of Samson, said that we've seen God. I've seen God, and what is said in the text is he saw an angel, and so that did occur. But in this very connection, I want to make one last point, and then we'll move to the next question. This one out of Deuteronomy, now, the last chapter, where speaking about Moses after his death, the writer tells us how God dealt with him. Verse 10. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt. But God did not reveal himself face to face in the full sense of that term, because we know that from the statement that's made earlier on in Exodus. He did not do that. So there's some accommodative expression here about seeing and looking upon the face of God. And I'll give you one more and then we'll close this. And that's from Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8. I believe I've got that reference right. So we can get some sense of what's being intended by all this. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So that's talking about the open way that God revealed himself to Moses, and not to the fact that Moses actually literally looked upon the face of God. That didn't happen. Never happened in the Old Testament. It was by means of angels and other intervening revelations that God made himself known. So I think there's no question but what these expressions are accommodative. And of course in John chapter 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. It's talking about the fact that no man has known the heart and mind of God as the Son has, and because the Son knows the mind and heart of the Father, he reveals him to us. It's not a matter of seeing him in some visual way, but knowing him literally as God's only begotten Son and coming to the world to reveal him. That's the case. So, my conclusion is, no man ever looked upon the very face of God in all of human history. And I think the evidence points that way. Well, the next question is very close to that. And why is the name Jacob used after Genesis 32:28? Because the angel said after he had wrestled with Jacob that your name shall now be called Israel. Not Jacob, but Israel. Well, I have to tell you that the text calls him Jacob after that. And we're going to have to deal with it. When God gave new names to Abraham, from Abram to Abraham, and from Sarah to Sarai, and these names had significance, from great father to father of nations, that after that, in the record of Genesis, they never used the old, Moses never used the old names anymore. But in the case of Jacob, the text uses both Israel and Jacob. And when it comes to naming his progeny, his seed after him, they are called Israel. And that name is used because that name means having striven with God, and the implication that he has been victorious. He has struggled with God and been victorious. And some have suggested the reason that God did this was to get Jacob resolved that he needed some help, and to move him to struggle for it. But at any rate, he's no longer known primarily and only and exclusively as Jacob, which means supplanter, the guy that stole his brother's birthright and deceived his father and himself got deceived by his father-in-law. But now he becomes known as Israel as a result of this experience. But I don't have any explanation of why he's called both Jacob and Israel after that, unless the import of this text is that you will not be known as Jacob merely. Or maybe it was important that he remember what he had done before. I have no idea about that, and I don't think the text of Scripture quite deals with it. So I'll just leave that with you. Now, question four, do you believe we have guardian angels today? Are angels still active among human beings like they were in the Old Testament? Can we entertain angels unawares, as Hebrews 13:1-2 suggest? What are your thoughts on the subject of angels as it relates to Christians today? Well, first of all, 18th chapter of Matthew and verse 10, when Jesus is warning the disciples after he's taught them who's greatest in the kingdom of God, that if anybody causes one of these little ones, now he's not talking about children. He's talking about spiritual babes. He's talking about young disciples in that case. Then it's better to have, millstone put around your neck and you be cast into the depths of the sea. But He says in that text that their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, that's not as clear a passage as we might want, but it seemed to suggest that there's some angels that would be concerned about these young disciples, and they're always before the face of God, and so you ought to be careful what you do to them in view of the fact that God has great concern for these young disciples. But in that same connection, if you turn over to Hebrews, the first chapter, we'll read a brief section out of the statements that are made in the beginning of Hebrews to the point that Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus was to be worshipped. In fact, he said the angels were to worship him. But the angels, on the other hand, were simply servants. Verse 14, the last verse of the chapter, are they not, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And, of course, that's Christians. And these angels are the servants of God on behalf of those Christians. So the question is raised here. Do angels still work on behalf of Christians? Answer, absolutely. Absolutely. But the question I think is being raised here, are we likely to entertain one if we're hospitable to strangers? Or is it possible that we, like Abraham and like Lot, might find ourselves actually entertaining a divine messenger? And my answer to that is, I think it very unlikely. In fact, I don't think it possible that that will happen. But if you want to ask me, are angels near at hand, I would say absolutely. Have I seen any of them? Not one. Do I expect to see any of them? No, I do not. Are they there? Absolutely. They're there caring for the people of God. They are the messengers of God to do His service for you. How do you think God answers prayer? Think about it. How does God answer prayer? How does God look out upon us and know we have needs? And as we appeal to Him for help, how does He respond to that? Angels, I would think, would be very much involved. And so I have no problem at all in thinking about angels gathering round, moving through this sphere, spiritual beings, doing the work of God on our behalf. But no appearances do I expect of angels. That would be a supernatural event that would clearly be miraculous in nature, as was the appearance of God on Sinai summit, and as the cases are so often recorded in the book of Acts, where angels interceded as preachers went about preaching the gospel. And that is what I do not expect to see. And I don't expect to entertain angels unawares, but I think there's a principle there. And that is that if you entertain people and open your home to people, the chances are very great that they'll be messengers of God in the sense that they will bring a blessing to you. First of all, because the principle stated by Paul, the 20th chapter of Acts, the one passage, the one statement of Jesus we don't have in the Gospels, and Paul gives it to us, that the Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And people that come into our homes, some Christians don't know this yet. They think, I just don't have time for this. You know what? It's just too much. No, it is not. It's our work as Christians. It is essential to being a Christian. We need to be hospitable people, and the failure to be hospitable is to fail as a Christian. That's as simple as I can make it and as straightforward as I can say it. And people will be a blessing to you when they come into your home in ways you did not anticipate. And that principle is still in place, even though we may not, as Abraham and Lot, have literal angels in our presence in our homes. Well, that's what I think about that. Question 5. If 1 Timothy 5:17, 18 says that elders can be paid to oversee the flock, would the church be better off if our elders were paid and spent all their time watching over the flock? Well, let's read the text. Fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul has just gotten through talking about the need the church has to take care of widows that are widows indeed. That their needs should be supplied. And now he can say something about elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So, the New American Standard. This is not saying that all elders should receive support necessarily, but those that rule well. Now, I don't know what the implication of that is. I don't think the implication of that is that some elders don't rule well. I think the implication is that some elders are especially adept as teachers and effective and involved with preaching and teaching, and that such men will be worthy of double honor in the first place because they are godly men and should be honored for their work's sake. And secondly, the receipt, double honor suggests the receipt of help. They could be supported. It is absolutely scriptural for elders in a local church to be supported. There's not a thing wrong with it. And I don't think it happens too often. About the only times I hear about it is when some preacher gets appointed to be an elder. And, of course, they're already supporting him, and he needs to continue to help, so they keep on supporting him. But I think they're still supporting him as a gospel preacher. That's what I think. But it is scriptural and right when somebody proves himself really effective as a shepherd and is needed by the church more than his freedom, limited as it is because of daily occupation, allows, then it is right for a church to provide support. And if he does it for filthy lucre's sake, then he's violated the very principle Paul or Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5. Not for the sake of gain, but out of love for the people of God, of course. And preachers who preach for money are despicable. They are dishonorable. And so this is just support for a work already in progress, already manifest, already being done to the full extent of the ability of that man. And then the additional help and support makes it possible for him to do more than he was doing. Now, you asked the question, the questioner does, would it be better for the church? I think perhaps there are occasions when it would be. What I see usually is that men retire and then they get full-time work with a local church because they retired from their regular employment. And when I see a true elder, I'll tell you, when that retirement comes, it will not be off to the lake and down on the creek bank and out to Florida and California and wherever. That man will still be serving God's people because it was in his heart to do it. Now, if that doesn't continue, I got questions about what he was doing before. You cannot retire from the kingdom of God. You cannot retire from serving Christ. It is a full-time business, as much as we can give to it all the time. But I think sometimes it could absolutely be a benefit to a local church, and it's something that more thought probably should be given to. We always think about supporting preachers. And we could give some serious thought to supporting elders, because I'm saying this to you with all earnestness. Converting people to Christ is a significant thing. Helping them to grow up in Christ is even more significant. And that's the work of elders. Question number 6. What should our position be when dealing with eating at establishments that serve alcoholic beverages, such as O'Charley's? Well, there would be many in this city. I don't know why O'Charley's was mentioned, but I don't think we want to give bad press to O'Charley's. We've got a lot of restaurants in the city that do serve alcohol. What should our approach be? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, a lot of wisdom ought to be exercised with regard to that. I fly planes all the time to serve alcohol. Get on that plane, and they're going up and down the aisle. If you want a beer, $2. You want to get a cocktail, that's about $4. Maybe it's $3 for a beer. I don't pay that much attention to that advertising. But anyway, I know it's a lot more expensive than that free Coca-Cola or free Pepsi, or when I'm fortunate to get a Dr. Pepper. It's a lot more expensive than that. But I have to decide. You know, do I need to be on this plane where they serve alcohol? And then it's not just that. I go to a grocery store, and on the shelf over here, I see beer of every brand, and maybe some of them over here, there'll be a section where they've got harder spirits than that. Should I be in this grocery store? And then it's the same question that we have to raise about restaurants. And I understand the question, and I understand the issue being raised by the questioner and the earnestness of it. And frankly, there is in me the disposition to say, if I can find a grocery store that doesn't sell all that alcohol, then I'd just as soon go to that grocery store as go over there one selling alcohol. That's a personal preference. But what if there is no grocery store in town that doesn't sell alcohol? Are we then never to go to the grocery store again because they sell alcohol and buy it somewhere else? I don't think that the fact that alcohol is on the premises does by necessity mean that I am giving some sort of approval to that activity because I do business with these people on the airplane, in the grocery store, and in restaurants. Now, where I would issue a warning is when you go to a place whose primary purpose is to serve alcohol. Now, that's another story. And therefore, I would say to you, stay away from bars and places that have no other intention than to provide the happy hour for people who are coming in. They may serve some food because it's necessary for them to do so, but the basic thrust of that business is to serve alcohol. I don't think it's a good idea to go into a bar and grab a sandwich. I'm speaking about wisdom. And above all else, you ought not to go any place where you feel a severe temptation. Don't get close to something that is already an attraction to you and you know your weakness for it. Stay away from it. Stay away from the television set if you know that it provides for you a temptation to look at things you have no business looking at. Stay away from it. That does not say that everybody who watches television is somehow sinning, but it says for you, you need to stay out of them and get rid of those things that are just going to be a special drawing power. You know what they are. And in such cases, we need to stay away from that. We need to flee from those things and have that spirit. But in terms of I think about the ancient world where Christians lived, where they had idolatry everywhere. Idolatry in the stores, idolatry in the businesses, idolatry on the job, idolatry in every place where they just had to be there, but they didn't partake in it. They didn't have anything to do with the idolatry. So I just advise you to go to places that are honorable places of business and leave all the rest alone. But I don't think that just because alcohol happens to be served on the premises or sold on the premises, that means that you're going there is going to give support or is an indication that you're giving support to it. You can check me out on that in a later discussion. Question 7, where in the New Testament does it say the table has been left prepared? This is the easiest one of all. Nowhere. Well, you say, where did that come from? Well, I can tell you about that. I'm old enough to know. When we had nothing in the way of refrigerators, and if you had an ice box with that circular card on it that said 25, 50, 75, or 100, and you turned the number up that you wanted. So the ice man, when he came by, he'd bring you in 100 pounds, you want 100 pounds, 50 pounds, you want 50 pounds, 25 pounds, if you want 25 pounds. And that's the only kind of refrigeration that you had. I can tell you what they did on Sunday. I remember it very, very well. I go to my grandparents. And we would eat Sunday dinner, and the table would be spread with all kinds of great things. But just as soon as the meal was over, I can tell you what came out. Oh, somebody said they took it all, put it in the refrigerator. There's no refrigerator. No refrigerator. So they just took the tablecloth and spread it over the thing. And a lot of times, somebody would come in. I mean, people just came in. They didn't make it, but they just came. Didn't know anything about that. They just came in. Hey, the table is still spread. Come in and eat. And so they'd pull that cloth back. They're keeping the flies off. And they just, I can remember the time when there was no table for the Lord's Supper. Didn't have cloth, not only under it, but one over it. Because you had to have, that wasn't even, and we did that for a long time when there weren't any flies, but we kept on doing that. But the idea is, I think of this expression, that it was a continuation of what had already been done. Okay? That's the idea. Now, whether that's the case or not, you can wrestle with that. But that's the idea, that you came late to the feast, but it's still here. And so, come and eat. That was the idea. That's where it came from. But it's not in the New Testament. Absolutely not. And the final question, I'm hoping, and I'm not suggesting it either about this question, but separate apart from this question, I want to tell you that I'm leery of any question, and I say again that I'm not suggesting that that's what the nature of this question is, but I'm leery of any question that somebody might ask me for these sessions that's pointed at somebody. This is not the time for that, is it? If you got a problem with somebody, who do you talk to? That's right. You go talk to them. Thank you, Kevin. You go talk to them. You don't want to use me to sort of, I'll ask them this question. They'll zing it on them. We don't want to do that. I'm saying all this. I should have said it at the beginning rather for this question. I'm just saying we don't want to be doing that when we love each other a lot. But this is a reasonable question. Is a Christian required by the New Testament to pay back his debts? What do you say to that? Absolutely. You love your neighbor like yourself. Do you want somebody to borrow money from you and not pay it back? Would you think that's a good idea? Well, of course you wouldn't. This is a matter of love and fairness and justice. And there's not any question at all but the Christian is required by the New Testament to pay back his debts insofar as he is what? Able to do so. Is it possible that somebody could get himself, even without his responsibility, into debt so large that he could not pay it back? Let me suggest some cases to you. He loses his job, and in spite of all his efforts, he cannot get another job, and the bills pile up for the necessities of life, and he cannot pay them in his present circumstance. But let me suggest something that's more realistic. Let us say he has such a horrendous medical bill that he cannot pay that back. It's conceivable that somebody could owe so much that he will never pay it back in this lifetime. Now, it's also possible that he's responsible for that. I have a mind to preach some lessons about using wisdom and godly good sense about the way we deal with money. You say, well, you know, you've gotten old now, and you're through with your credit cards. You cut them all up because, you know, you bought all your furniture and got your cars and everything's in place. And now you want to talk to the rest of us about we're in the process of getting ours, and you want to talk to us about all those credit cards that we're running up to the max and getting ourselves in debt. Well, I'm just telling you that bond servitude to debt is a damaging thing to every relationship I can imagine, and it does not do any good whatsoever for the spiritual life of the Christian. So beware of covetousness. Beware of greed. Beware of avarice. Wanting things you cannot afford to have. They're not that important anyway, but I'm giving you the advantage of looking back on life as it now is so apparent to me. But that's not the questioner's real point. The second point is, according to the laws of the land, a Christian can declare bankruptcy to alleviate paying indebtedness. That's absolutely true. Now, I'm no lawyer, and I'm certainly no student of bankruptcy laws. But I think it's accurate to say that the original purpose of the bankruptcy laws were to allow a man who was in business to get protection from his creditors to the extent that he could get back into business and be able to make enough money to pay off his creditors. The intention was not necessarily to rid him of the responsibility. And I will tell you that anybody that runs up credit card debt for no reason except avarice, and then after he gets all those credit cards maxed out, goes down and gets a lawyer and says, well, I want to file bankruptcy, I want to tell you there's nothing honorable about that. The only way it could be honorable is for a man to have repented of what he's done and be grieved about it and come to the conclusion this is the only way out. The only way I could ever pay back what I owe to these people is to take bankruptcy. And of course, we know that there are Chapter 11 cases where it's not a matter of trying to avoid your responsibility, but getting some sort of schedule by which you can pay it back. But according to the laws of the land, a Christian can declare bankruptcy to alleviate paying indebtedness. That's true. If the answer to question A is yes, then is declaring bankruptcy the right thing for a Christian to do? It depends on the circumstance. I've given you some cases. But I tell you, there's some situations where there is no way in the world a man will ever get free to do what he needs to do to pay back his creditors, unless he gets that kind of protection. I believe that is the case. And I will not, as I deal with this question, deal with it in some sort of monolithic fashion, as if there's absolutely no case when a Christian would need to declare bankruptcy in order to meet his responsibilities. Question C, if it is okay to declare bankruptcy, then why isn't it okay to follow the law of the land and get a divorce for other than adultery? Well, because I know that it's wrong to get a divorce for anything other than adultery, because it is said in plain language in the Scripture, the subject of bankruptcy is not dealt with there. There are principles there. The issue is, am I doing this so I can rid myself of all my responsibilities with regard to debts that I incurred on my own? I don't think a Christian, because he has declared bankruptcy, can ever say, and I don't know what the legal ins and outs of this, the lawyers could tell you, but I think if I had declared bankruptcy because I didn't have any other course, then I would feel obligated as best as I could to make payments on that debt. I don't think I am freed from it because of it. But the fact of the matter may be that I will never be able, try as I will, to do it. But I find it difficult to understand, but I haven't been there, and I ought to be careful as I say it, and I'm trying to be. If a man just ran up the debt, you know, and then he sees, well, bankruptcy would be a good way out of this thing. I don't have to pay all this money back. And he declares bankruptcy, and now he just starts all over again, you know, taking the good things of life and the people that didn't get paid. Well, tough luck. You just dealt with the wrong fella, and I'm out free and clear. I don't believe that. I think we have to have responsibility for our debts. I remember a godly man. We had some bookstores when this institutional crisis struck. And men who did not have any sympathy for his convictions on that subject began to arrange for those who were doing business with him to stop doing business with him. And there he was with an enormous debt and no means to pay it back. And he declared bankruptcy. But I'll tell you something. As I understand it, he did all he could in the remaining years of his life to pay back what he owed. And I think that's the spirit of the Christian. It may well be that he was not able to do that. But he did the best he could. Sought mercy from God. And I tell you, he'll get all the mercy he needs from me with regard to it. But that's my judgment on this case, with the understanding that I'm not a lawyer or a financial counselor. And I do not have detailed information about any of these particulars. I have never been in a situation where I needed to or thought it was useful for me to file bankruptcy. But then I haven't been in a lot of places in my life. And I have some sympathy with brethren who get in difficulties and need to take this protection. I do not think it is a means of avoiding responsibility insofar as I'm able to take care of what I owe. Well, that's all the questions. Time has expired, and you've listened patiently, even to my difficulties to get the right passage, but fortunately we had it on the paper, and you knew where I was supposed to go, even when I didn't go there, and that helped us. I hope we'll all think about these things, and I appreciate the questions that were asked. Let's keep on probing the Scripture to learn more about God's will, and then making application to ourselves very genuinely and earnestly. Because it'll take that kind of heart to go to heaven. You can't just live your life helter-skelter. I'm not going to think about that. That's too painful even to consider. I don't have time to be bothered with that. We have to have time to be bothered with God's will. We have to have time to be bothered and concerned about applying it to the way we live, the way we think. And so that's a call to dedication and consecration, sanctification, I think, always. If you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to think about your relationship with God right now. If you have never received the mercy of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you never sought it, then we'd urge you to act upon that tonight, because there is no way to God except by Him, unless He's a liar and a cheat and a fraud. Because He said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, in John 14, verse 6. And you must come believing in Him. John 8, 24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You need me, and you must trust in me. I'm the only avenue that you have to get there. And He also charged those that heard Him in the 13th chapter of Luke that they should repent and turn away from rebellion and transgression and turn to the will of the Father, and then to be baptized into Him. And if you have that need tonight and the understanding of what you need to do to become a disciple of Jesus, we'd urge you to come while we stand and sing this invitation hymn.